about to enter the third chapter of Galatians, and as we do so, it might be helpful to remember that just before this third chapter, Paul has done much to identify a problem that has arisen in the theology of the Galatian churches. Paul has all along been saying that in these churches there has been some sort of gospel distortion in relation to the Christian faith. But the pulse of the problem was not earlier named, that is, not earlier named until just before chapter 3 begins. What Paul has just said previously is that to be made right before God, to be justified, one must look to Christ in faith. But what had been happening in the area of Galatia is that agitators had entered in and begun to draw the Galatian people, the people of the churches, into thinking works must be added to faith. The truth is that we are justified. We are made right before God by faith alone. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so in clarifying the issue in just one short space of the letter, Paul has begun to say, repeatedly say, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but justified through faith. From the tenor of his argument, you can sense that people in the churches had not been rejecting faith altogether. To them, faith was still an essential. But they seemed to be suggesting that faith was not enough. Works must be added to faith. But Paul wants all to understand that faith and works, while interrelated, are not in union together when it comes to salvation. Works flow out of faith as an adornment. And because even our best works as human beings are preceded by and always tainted with sin, works can never add to our already obtained righteous status in the sight of God. Only faith makes one right. Now these next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians, flesh this truth out more. And what my plan is for now is to begin engaging Paul's more detailed argument tonight by looking at verses 1 through 4 of that third chapter. And Lord willing, we'll remain in this same passage next time after Reformation Sunday. We'll be worshiping in a group service in Sturgis next Sunday. But when we come back, what we'll do is focus more on the ending portion, and as we do that, we will then address mostly what Paul says about the law's curse. But first, we'll look tonight at our faith, the Spirit's work, and the lesson of Abraham. I'd ask if you would pray with me as we turn our attention next to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as always, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and minds to the truth of your Word. We recognize that oftentimes we read words and can find them to just be that, words upon a page. But your Spirit is what makes them alive. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, be with us tonight. Guide us through the text. Help us to understand that we are in Christ by faith and not by works. And help us then to live more faithfully to the honor and glory of your name. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. When I read the book of Galatians, when I read the letter Paul writes to the Galatian churches, it strikes me that the deep theological argument Paul is making is cloaked in a deeper concern for the well-being of those to whom he writes, those who have been drawn to Christ. As much as he sees the need for correct theology, for right thinking, Paul's presentation is not one of bland instruction, but his teaching is filled with heart. And I think his heart is shown in words we might at first hear as being rather demeaning, words like, "O foolish Galatians." People seldom cherish being called the fool. And certainly there is a caustic tone in the label. But when Paul adds his thought that the possibility exists of readers being bewitched, his charge of foolishness displays that he has a heartfelt desire that these people, these Galatian believers, walk with God in a way that is wise. He deeply desires that people with whom he first shared the gospel be drawn back to live life with, in the midst of their heart, the truth of what the gospel means, resting in Christ by faith. He regrets the presence of these outsiders who have been bringing a false but bewitching message, a message that suggests that works of some sort are necessary for salvation. So to unbewitch the spell of falsehood, Paul beckons his first readers back to the truth by saying, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He is asking his first readers to remember the gospel they first learned when Christ was first publicly portrayed to them. And when we read that phrase, "publicly portrayed," we're reading a phrase that in the original tongue was really just one word, a word that suggests a writing that has been placed prominently before one's eyes. I almost imagine one of those modern highway billboards that's advocating faith in Jesus, but it's doing so by advocating what has been accomplished by Jesus' death. As if to read, "believe, have faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus was crucified for you." The last words of chapter 2 find Paul writing, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And his point in saying that and placing it before a Christian's eyes so that it would be portrayed, portraying Christ as crucified, seems to be done to remind the Christian that they once knew and accepted what they once knew and accepted, that Christ did die and died for the greatest of purposes. He died as our Savior. He died as our substitute. In his death, his perfect works are offered to God in place of our sinful imperfections. Jesus died because we cannot work our way to God. Our works can never be good enough. Righteous and perfect, they cannot be as were the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus died because you, Christian, cannot work your way to your God. His perfect work in his humanity, Jesus' work in his humanity, our works done for your benefit, and his undeserved death was given in substitution because of the reason that your works fall so far short. If we were to live with that billboard always in front of our eyes that say, "Jesus died for you," the immense value of his death would be that constant reminder that my works are insufficient. My works are feeble. They're marked by constant sin. As one remembers Christ crucified and why he had to die, a bewitched mind is being drawn back from the brink of destruction to realize how ineffective human works always are if they are being thought of as a means of gaining righteousness. Christ's works are perfect. Ours are not. His work is what saves us. Our work does not. But foolishness can often still run so deep. And so Paul doesn't only place Christ crucified anew before the foolish eyes of his readers, but he instructs them like a law school professor might instruct his students through the questioning of his students. The typical way of a modern law school education is for the professor to be the questioner so as to force the student to think out and provide the answers and the fuller implication of the answers given. And it might be wise for us to answer ourselves and inspect the implications of the questions Paul poses tonight. The first question he asks after reminding of Christ crucified is this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, the answer to the question is obvious, even before the question is asked, having already suggested a foolishness of heart and a bewitching of the mind, the reader of the question is compelled to respond in the negative, no. No, of course I did not receive the Spirit by works of the law. I received the Spirit of God by hearing with faith. Instinctively, the correct answer is apparent. But knowing what the answer is, what the answer expected is, might not necessarily reflect a knowledge as to why the answer given is so right. We should think about it a little more. But to do that, we first should have in view that what Paul is doing in his asking is directing the believer to consider his or her own Christian experience. He's asking that they consider how they turn to Christ. And in the question, the focus appears to be first a consideration related to the time of one's conversion, the beginning of one's faith, when the Spirit was first received. Now, when Paul makes that appeal, there is also a truth about the Christian experience that is actually assumed. What's assumed is that the Christian life involves a spiritual work, a work of the Holy Spirit, a receiving of the Holy Spirit. Exactly how the Spirit's work was manifested in the Galatians is not here specified by Paul. But we do know that during the apostolic age, there were times of the Holy Spirit's working in Christians in ways that were really quite powerfully seen. The apostles' labors were accompanied by healings, for example. They were accompanied by speaking in or being heard in a language not one's own. We also, though, know from what Paul writes to the Galatian churches ahead that the manifestation of the Spirit in them also involved some less dramatic but equally powerful manifestations. Ahead in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, Paul will reference the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We see there him referencing faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are works of the Spirit. Those are examples of the Spirit working in the Christian. But at this juncture in the letter, Paul is less concerned about being specific about how the spiritual experience is to be described, how it was particularly manifested in these people. And he's more concerned with just reminding the Galatians of what they already know. They knew that the Spirit was at work in their lives. They had received the Spirit, and they knew that they had received the Spirit. So Paul's question draws the minds of his first readers back to the reality of their time of conversion so that they would recall that faith is what was associated with bringing the Spirit into a greater fullness in their lives. It wasn't works. Now, I'll add one other truth here, and that's that the Spirit's work actually precedes one's faith. Our hearts are Spirit regenerated before we can even ever come to Christ. But Paul doesn't speak of that at this particular moment, because his focus is not on what precedes the knowledge of one's Christian experience, but the simple point that one who comes to Christ by faith will soon have the knowledge that the Spirit is working in them, inwardly working. At the very least, convicting hearts that sin that they once loved is sin to be battled. And how does one receive the inward working of the Holy Spirit? The work that transforms a life to seek greater holiness, or to have joy in the Lord, or to show greater kindness, or greater gentleness, or self-control? Well, the faith that changes comes from believing what was heard about Jesus. The Spirit which leads to a better work in one's life comes first. The better life lived, the works, come second. So Paul, in his question, begins to combat a belief that works of the law makes one's right before God by redirecting the Christian to his or her own experience, an experience which recalls that I believe, I trusted God, and that changed my life. That made the Spirit indwell in my heart. But Paul then doesn't end there. He asks these Galatian Christians to consider their lives as their lives have continued further on after having first received the Spirit. His second question, or you could call it a combination of questions, is this: are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In a way, this really is just a continuation of the first question that was posed. You see, once one sees that the Spirit comes by faith alone, and that it is the inward work of the Spirit that begins the process of transforming the way one lives, one really can't then claim that works done after faith have a role in what makes one righteous in the sight of God. Even if one were to live a perfect life after receiving the Spirit by faith, which of course no one does, it is still the Spirit's work that has led to that changed life. A good work done sometime, anytime in the future still can't be said to stand on its own as if the gift of the Spirit had no role in it. But it's not just that. It's not only that, but it would be wrong to think that the Spirit begins in a work in us but then leaves us on our own. Jesus described the Spirit as being given to be a guide and a helper in the Gospel of John. Paul elsewhere writes in Philippians 1:6 of how God, who begins a good work in us, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, as a matter of experience, the Christian life is a life that goes on, but it goes on with the Spirit in us. He convicts us of our wrongs. He directs us in ways that are right. He leads us to repent of our sin. Our experience, our Christian experience, tells us that on our own, our obedience to God is always feeble. And we always have that sense that the value of our best works are not our acts alone. They are always being guided by our God, always influenced by the Spirit's internal work within us. And that happens, that's so much the case, that if we dare to start thinking that our fleshly acts add to the perfecting work of faith, it's as if we are willing to mar the great work that God has done. We are not perfect in this life, but any movement towards holiness is by the Spirit, having begun with the Spirit. Then comes question three. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, I want you to know that that question could really be understood in two very differing ways. The word translated here in the ESV as suffer, translated that way in most English translations, could just as easily be translated as experience. In other words, it's a word that suggests enduring in life, but it could be thought of as an enduring in a more negative way, suffering, or enduring in a more positive way, or at least in a neutral way, like the simple word experiencing. I tend to read it more positively. That seems to flow more with these other questions. And in that sense, it would seem to be that Paul is simply asking, did you experience the spiritual change associated with faith as if it was really a thing of no real value, or a vain thing of vain value, so that you now think you must go back to trying to gain your righteousness through obedience to the law? Now, to be fair, if its meaning is to convey the thought of suffering that happens in the Christian life, the thought conveyed in the question then would be more in a sense of, did you come to faith? Did you receive the Spirit? and then suffer persecution for having lived as a Christian, is that suffering then thought by you now as a vain suffering so that you now see your faith as being a vain pursuit? Are you thinking that because of the suffering, you must now return to a life of trying to justify yourselves, to work your way to God? Now, those are two quite different meanings, making the question differing depending on the translation that you might give to the word. But the answer demanded in either sense is still the same. The answer demanded is no. No, it is not vain that I experience the inward work of the Spirit. Or alternatively, no, it's not vain to have suffered some sort of persecution for my faith. In either case, the point is that the faith which initiates the Spirit's work in one's life is never a vain spiritual work. In fact, it's God's work. The Christian is always being moved toward being sanctified in life through all experience, whether the experience be good or bad. In our sanctification by God's grace, our sin is being more and more constrained, and our holiness is increasing. All through the various ups and downs that exist in one's life in varying intensity. But we never reach perfection, and so we never leave our need for justification behind. It is by faith that we are declared righteous before God. We never reach perfection in this life. So it is never vain that we have received the Spirit by faith. And faith alone. Never vain as we experience life in this dying world. Now there's one more question Paul poses that I want us to touch upon tonight. The fourth question posed is, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? What makes this question different from the others is not the gist of what's being asked. It's not all that different. The gist of the question, like the others, demands the answer no. It was not supplied, the Spirit of God was not supplied to me by works that I have done. I received Him by faith. But what makes the final question for tonight so different is that it expresses that the faith that we express, our salvation by faith, has been the way of salvation for all time, ever since the fall. And Paul makes that clear by asking his question in conjunction with drawing our attention to the Old Testament father of all the Hebrew people, Father Abraham. Abraham was not justified by the works of the law. The codified law of God given Moses did not even exist at the time of Abraham. It came some 400 years later. Not only that, but in history, when we see God proclaiming Abraham declared to be righteous, it wasn't because of his circumcision, as the Judaizers might be suggesting, as they suggest it's necessary for these New Testament Christ-believing Galatian males. Abraham was actually given the covenant of circumcision as a sign of his covenantal relationship with God after his righteousness was already declared by God. We just read from Genesis 15, verse 6. We read that God credited Abraham with righteousness, but Abraham was not commanded to be circumcised, nor was he circumcised until we get to the events of Genesis 17, years later in his life. Abraham was not declared righteous by God by any work of the law, not by anything that the Judaizers in the day of Paul were saying was necessary. So what was the basis by which Abraham was justified? Why did God declare him righteous before the law, before there was a requirement for circumcision? Genesis 15:6, which is re-recorded now in Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God. He came to faith, and it, faith, was counted to him as righteousness. O foolish Galatians, trust your own experience in the Spirit. Trust God. Have faith in God and what He by the Spirit has done in your life. And trust what God has promised through all of redemptive history. Righteousness comes by faith, not by works of the law. And foolish Galatians, you don't dare think that faith might have been right for Abraham, but works are right for you, because so long ago God told Abraham that in Abraham all the nations, you Gentile believers in Christ, would be blessed by God. By faith, you are actually sons of Abraham. It's not a right of lineage, of birth. It's only by faith. Now let me leave Paul in Galatians for a moment to address some foolish South Dakotans, including myself. In Jesus Christ is the blessing of Abraham. Abraham's righteousness imputed to him comes to the non-Jewish nations of old, but it also comes to non-Jewish nations of today, Americans, South Dakotans included. In Jesus Christ, we receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is what is required. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all of your household. And as I proclaim these truths from the Word of God to you, please don't start looking towards works of the law to make you right with God. I don't know what it is about us as fallen creatures, but even once we have been brought to faith in Jesus, we still seem to have a tendency to see works as something worthy of personal honor, as opposed to being works God has given us to do to honor Him. It just seems to me that oftentimes there is this lingering thought that I, by my deeds, must add something if I am ever to be made right before God's holiness. Our works do have a place. We'll get to that on future Sundays as we continue on in Galatians. But the place of works is not to gain what we could never gain on our own, not to achieve for ourselves what Christ has already secured for us. And if we ever start to forget that, please do remember. Remember Christ crucified. He died for the very reason that our works are insufficient, while He is all sufficient. Have faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, not in your works, which will always fail you. Live having received this beautiful righteousness, a righteousness not by works but by faith, as you always rest in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.